All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open our eyes to see the greatness of who he is, not in theory, but in terms of how he relates to who we are in his entire creation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a recent survey done in the year 2020. It was on the state of theology in America. Now, theology is the beliefs of Americans, and not just Americans in general, but also those who profess to be Christians, those who identify themselves as evangelicals, who believe in salvation through Jesus Christ. There's a number of, it was conducted, by the way, by Lifeway Research, and they were associated also with Ligonier Ministries. One of the findings that they had is that, strangely, while most evangelical Christians strongly believe that they are saved by faith alone, okay, faith, we're really strong on faith, 75% said that, they seem to be confused about the person of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, evangelicals strongly supported the doctrine of the Trinity, God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternally existing as such. And yet at the same time, most of them, 65% is the number that I saw cited, most of them agreed that Jesus was the first and greatest being that God created. Believing that God, that Jesus was created? That's a heresy that for as long as the church has been around of people proclaiming that. And these results, this is the, now I quote from the one of the Ligonier representatives. He said, these results show the pressing need for Christians to be taught Christology. That's the truth of who Jesus is, especially as the outcome has gotten worse since their last survey in 2016. So in 4 years, they saw a deterioration in the theological thinking of evangelicals. They say there is a general lack of teaching today on the person of Christ, a doctrine for which the early church fought so hard. And I would go further than that, saying that I think today doctrinal teaching has really been put down on a low level. And the emphasis is all about how it makes you feel and how it impacts with your current life. It's application, application, application. And we have a society, and even a Christian society, that seems to be dropping and dropping and dropping in terms of their understanding of truth. Now, you don't have anything to apply if you don't have truth, because it's truth that leads to the application in life. So we need to be strong on truth, and especially in this age where we are living in a post-Christian culture, frankly. People don't have the assumptions and the common knowledge of Christ like they did even 20 years ago. Our faith is not going to be strong unless we have a strong understanding of who we are trusting, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the greatest question, the question of all questions, who is Jesus Christ? And this is so important because only a great Savior can meet our great need. And if you know anything about yourself, if you know anything about our world, we have great needs. We need a great Savior. We need to be cleansed from sin. We need to be reconciled to God. We need creation to be restored and fixed up and made right. Well, one of the greatest descriptions of Jesus that we have in the entire Scriptures is in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. I'd ask you to turn there. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Paul is writing a letter to a church in a city, small town called Colossae. And that's in what we know as northern Greece. Paul founded that church on his second missionary journey. He built it up to a certain level. He left. False teachers came in after him, and they began teaching a heresy. And bottom line, that heresy was chopping at the person of Jesus Christ, knocking him down, reducing their view of Jesus. Basically, the heresy seems to be this, and it's hard to get our hands exactly around it because all we have is just little incidental statements in the book of Colossians. But it seems to be an early form of what was known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism believed that material things, anything physical, was bad. Spiritual was good. And so that seemed to be what they're thinking. They believed then God is spirit, God is good. So God is distant, way far away. He's the good God. He views creation from a distance because creation is bad because it's physical. So God is way up there. We are way down here, and there's a huge gulf in between. So how can we ever connect with God? How do we fill that void? Well, angels. That was one of the things that they believed. And chapter 2, verse 18 talks about the worship of angels. And it seems that they believed that there were a chain of angels. The best angels were near God. And then the lower class angels were closer and closer to creation until some angel was low enough to where he was able to actually communicate with us. And so that was one of the things that you would try to connect with these angels. Another was visions and mysticism, which somehow you have to try to get caught up into the spiritual realm because the physical is bad. And we live in a world a lot like that, don't we? Where mysticism and the spirituality, those things are being furthered in our world very much. Also, another way to fill that void is to try to find deeper knowledge and mysteries and secrets. And somehow you've got to latch on to these spiritual truths and secrets and mysteries. And only the inner circle really knew the good secrets and the good mysteries and the highest ones. Another way to try to fill that void was by strict rules, legalism, to restrain our evil bodies. And that's mentioned in chapter 2, verse 16 and 20. The effect of the whole thing is that it lowered the view of Jesus. There's no way, if physical things are bad, spiritual things are good, that God could have become a man with a human body. Are you kidding me? He couldn't have. And so they said we must move beyond Jesus. Jesus is good. He probably reveals God to some degree, but you've got to move beyond that. That's just very elementary to the deeper knowledge and the deeper experiences and the spiritual things which are deeper. And Paul writes to show there is nothing deeper than Jesus. He is supreme. He is sufficient. He is everything we need. And so let's fill our minds for the next few minutes with the teaching of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul, I think, and a good way to outline this is in terms of three relationships, the supremacy of our Savior. The first relationship is this: his supremacy in relationship to God. Relationship to God. If you look at verse 15, it says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. I remember what I just said to you. They believe that God is what? Spirit, right? He's spirit. He's invisible. He's not material. Look at that. What would this have meant to these readers? He is the image. Does that sound like something physical? You bet you. Of the invisible God. How do you make an image of something that's invisible, that's spiritual? Good luck. I mean, that's pretty hard, you know? But it's interesting when you think of the Old Testament, God forbade his people from making images of himself. Because you can't make an image of the invisible God. You can't craft an image, a physical image, that was going to properly represent God. Now, the word image comes from the stamp and die industry. You make a mold, you use it to mass produce coins or metal images. And it says, Jesus is the image of that invisible God. What do we mean? I think there's at least a couple things that come through here. First is this. I don't know why that won't advance. There we go. He possesses God's nature. He possesses God's nature. Jesus does not, in order for him to be the image, the exact representation, he must possess the very nature of God. And we see that in Scripture. He possesses the nature. He doesn't just resemble him. He has the substance of God. He has the essence of God. The Nicene Creed, back in the 4th century, when they were wrestling with the identity of Jesus, one of the words they came up with was homoousios, which means he's the stuff. He has the same stuff as God. Whatever God is, the substance, the essence, Jesus is all of that. Fully God. Now, human beings are created in the image of God, right? We were. We are. We bear that image of God. And yet, not in this way. We don't have the essence of godness in us. We reflect him to some degree, but Jesus is fully God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, the God of this age, who is that? The God of this age. Satan himself, right? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So the gospel is all about the glory of Jesus. Who has glory? The only one. It's God. Who has glory as part of his essence? Jesus possesses divine glory. Satan blinds people's eyes to the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Or Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. All of the glory that comes forth from God comes forth from the Son. And he is the exact representation. It's a different word than we have in Colossians, but it has the same idea. He's the exact representation of his being. There you have it. His being, his essence, his substance, his nature. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. Well, it doesn't just stop with Jesus possessing God's nature. We go further than that. He then reveals God's person. How is God going to reveal his glorious person in a fallen world that can't look at him directly because it would be destroyed by seeing his glory and his greatness? He does so through the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament and New Testament make it plain that no human being has ever seen God in all of his glory, nor could they. God's glory is radiant. It would kill us to behold it because first we're mortal and second of all, we are sinful. That's why the Lord said to Moses, when Moses said, show me your glory, the Lord God said to him, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Exodus 33:20. And we also can't see him because God is spirit. Deuteronomy 4:15 and 16, God says, Moses writes this, but it's God's word to the people of Israel, you saw no form of any kind on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, out of the fire. You saw no form. So watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an image of any shape. Or John 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. So how would we see him anyway? I remember as a little kid asking my dad on one occasion, I said, you know, why can't we see God? And I'm sure he said something about, well, he's spirit, you wouldn't see him. I said, well, what if we could? What if he just made himself visible? And finally, at one point, you know, his fathers or his parents are trying to communicate stuff. He said, well, I suppose it, I, you know, I said, what would it look like if I could just see something of him? And he finally said, probably like a fog, you know, because he's everywhere and he's spirit. I mean, what would you see? And I thought, well, that's a good way to think of it. He's everywhere. How in the world would we see him? He's everywhere present. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I go to the far side of the sea, there you are. You're everywhere. Christ is the perfect physical expression of the invisible God. And that's one of the mysteries of our faith. Somehow that invisible God has became a human being. And lived on our world, in our world. He rubbed shoulders with human beings. He worked a normal job as a tradesman, as a carpenter. Grew up in a family. Talked with people, ministered to people. God in flesh. That's an amazing, amazing thought. And he revealed the character of God. Not the blinding glory, but in his very essence, he's communicating who God is. And the ultimate way he communicated is by his death on the cross, showing the love of our God and the grace of our God and the saving purposes of our God. And as he rose again, he showed the victory of our God over sin and over death. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh The words referring to God the Son. He became flesh. He made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory in a veiled way. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the false teachers in Colossae would have said, impossible. There's no way that God became a human being. But that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. Remember in John 14 when Philip says that the Lord Jesus is saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. And Philip is trying to say something profound. And he says, Jesus, show us the Father. And that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, don't you know who I am? He's not the Father, but he's God. Fully God. He's God the Son. And fully manifest him. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you saying, show us the Father? That's been my whole life purpose. And the point is, if we know Jesus, we know God. We don't need intermediary angels, visions, mysticism, all these things to try to fill the void between ourselves and God. We know him first hand. So Jesus' relationship to God, he is God. He possesses his nature. He reveals his person. Second relationship is Jesus' relationship to creation. Okay, if he's God way up there, how does he relate to the physical world, to all of us down here? If you look at the latter part of verse 15, he is the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn. What in the world does that mean? If you have somebody who comes to your door and knocks on the door and say, hi, I am here to talk to you. I am from the Kingdom Hall down the street, Jehovah Witness. They will turn to this and say, see, firstborn. That means that he was the first created being. To which you say, no, it doesn't. Firstborn. Let's talk about that a little bit. What does firstborn mean? It could mean the actual firstborn. Born. It's often used that way. It's used of people. It's used of animals. The oldest in the family. I'm the firstborn in my family. Some of you are firstborn. You had the privilege of being the firstborn. I'm just joking. But some aren't. You know, those who aren't firstborn probably say, yeah, firstborn think that they're the best. But firstborn in biblical times were not only the oldest. And cults will grab this part of it. They will say it means that he's the first created being. But it doesn't say that. If it meant he's the first created being, it would have said first created, not first born. The Jehovah Witnesses and other cults will say that Jesus, the Son of God, he was created as a great spirit being that God created. And I'm going, well, what do you mean by a spirit being? Where do you find that in the Bible? You can't. But they say he was created as a great spirit being. And my question would be, how could a spirit being be born? Firstborn, as spirit beings, spiritual beings, angels, they aren't born. They aren't birthed from a physical mother. So it's not even the right terminology. And even more than that, if you keep reading, verse 16 explains it. For by him all things were created. All things were created. Jesus created all things, which means Jesus was not created. Well, if you look at the translation the Jehovah Witnesses use, they have their own translation. They make it very convenient. They say all other things were created to try to make it look like, well, no, that's not what it says. By him, all things were created. And then you go down to verse 19, all of God's fullness dwells in him. Then you go to chapter 2, verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Sounds to me like he's God. Very clear. So what does firstborn mean if it doesn't mean that he was first created? There's one other option. It might mean the firstborn in time, but the other option is firstborn in rank. The firstborn had privileges in the biblical times. The firstborn typically got a double inheritance from the parents. Possibly the firstborn had to care for the parents. Maybe that was part of the reason. I don't know. When I lived in Japan, they had that, was a traditional thing anyway, the firstborn would take in the parents to live with him. And so the wife had to provide for them, and oftentimes the father would die first, and so the wife had to be the, the servant of the mother-in-law, and that creates some interesting family dynamics. And many women didn't want to marry the firstborn, was what I was told when I was in Japan serving there, because they didn't want to be waiting on the mother-in-law hand and foot and for years and years and years. So anyway, there's all sorts of Asian cultures that have traditions, but possibly that was some of the reason the firstborn got this extra inheritance. But he was the rightful heir. He had privileges. And that's seen in Scripture. Elisha prayed when he replaced Elijah, the prophet. He prayed for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, asking to be Elijah's firstborn. In other words, the successor of that dying prophet. As you look at the Scripture, you begin to realize that a number of times in the Bible, somebody who was not the oldest got the firstborn privileges. So firstborn doesn't always mean you're the oldest. Ephraim, the second son of Joseph, was given the blessing rather than Manasseh. And his father, Jacob, deliberately blessed Ephraim, gave him the rank of firstborn. You go on a little bit further. You've got Jacob himself was the second born, a twin, but he was the second one born, and he got the blessing rather than Esau. You've got the nation of Israel, chapter 4, verse 22 of Exodus. God calls Israel his firstborn. It doesn't mean Israel is the oldest nation in the world. It simply means they are the privileged. They have the highest rank because he chose them to be his nation. You've got David, Psalm 89, 27, who is appointed as firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Again, it's rank, not time. You've got New Testament believers, Hebrews 12, 23. He calls the church of the firstborn. So even if you're not the oldest, guess what? You are firstborn. You're part of the church of the firstborn. You are high rank. You've got all spiritual blessings in Christ. Even Jesus is called the firstborn who God brings into the world. And then he says, let all God's angels worship him. It's not talking about time. It's talking about rank. So in this context, I think it's very clear. Firstborn means he's supreme over all creation. Okay? So now you've got answers to give. If you have that conversation with people, which I hope you take advantage of having that opportunity sometimes. Next thing that we see here in verse 16 is that he's not only the firstborn over creation, but he created all things. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. Say, what do you mean by all things? Just physical matter, talking about human beings, talking about angels. Well, look what he says. All things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, talking about angelic ones, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I'd say that's pretty inclusive. There is nothing that was made that wasn't made by him. John 1 says the same thing. He created all things. Now, there's some interesting prepositions here. It says, the beginning of that verse, for by him, or in him, all things were created. We go a little bit further on. We've got another statement here. It says, through him. And I've got to be careful how this translates it here. Yeah, the end of verse 16, all things were created through him. And then it says they were created for him. Okay? They're created by him, created through him. They were created for him. By him means that the Son is the one who made everything. He's the direct agent who created everything you can see. He did. Genesis 1, if you go back to there, the creation account, God spoke and it was so. And we find out in the New Testament that his spoken word is referring to the person of the word, Jesus. He created it. It says all things were made through him. So God the Father wanted creation to be made, but he designated the Son to do it. You might say, I built a house 10 years ago. Oh, really? You physically built your... No, I built it. You mean you had it built. You built it through the carpenter that you employed and through the tradesman that you employed. Doesn't mean you physically did it. The Father built it, but he did it through the Son. Or it says, the last one, it was created for him. Jesus is the purpose for all creation. All creation finds its significance in Jesus. What do you think about that? He created it. He created it for the Father, and it was created for him. Or if you want another illustration, think in terms of building a house. He was the designer, the architect. It was created by him. He is the builder. He did the hands-on work. It was created through him. And he's the purpose. He's the owner. It was created for him. I'd say Jesus is rather supreme, wouldn't you, in those terms? And Paul is joining the physical and the spiritual all together. You know, the false teachers said, no, spirit is good, physical is bad. He said, no. Jesus created all of it, physical, spiritual. It's all his direct creation. Then he goes on and says something else. He's not just the firstborn, not just created all things, but he existed before all things. Look what he says in verse 17. He is before all things. And I take that in the sense of time. He is before all things. And we could even say not just that he existed before all things, but he exists, present tense, before all things. As an eternal God, he lives in all time periods concurrently. All of time is a present tense for him. That's why Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. You remember that? When God lives, everything is present tense. In the mind of God and in the sight of God, Jesus is dying on the cross now. In the mind and sight of God, the world is being created right now. In the mind of God, the future kingdom is now. It's all present tense. You say, my mind is exploding. Good. That's the kind of a God we serve. That's the kind of a Savior we serve. He's eternal. And then not only that, he exist before all things, but he sustains all things. He sustains all things. Look at the latter part of verse 17. In him, all things hold together. Okay? He not only made it, he's holding it together. One commentator, O'Brien, says he's the sustainer of the universe. He's the unifying principle of its life. Apart from his continuous sustaining activity, it would disintegrate. Think about that. Who keeps the planets moving? Who keeps your heart beating? Who keeps the molecular structures of things together? One person says it this way, he is the glue of the universe. Hebrews 1:3, he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. And his work is dynamic. He's not just supporting it, he's moving within it. He's carrying everything to its appointed course. I'm no physicist, but I've been told that the greatest component of anything physical, I'm looking at my podium, I'm looking at the pews you're sitting on, the greatest component is space. It looks like physical matter, but it's mostly space. Who keeps all of that together, those atoms and those electrons and protons and whatever else is in there? He does. He keeps that from flying apart. And as I look at the book of Revelation, the plagues that are going to come where all of creation starts to be, start just coming apart at the seams, I think the Lord Jesus says, okay, let's give a few precursors of the judgment that's coming, and I'll just let stuff start unraveling just a little bit, and people are going to be terrified. That's our Savior. So his relationship to creation, his relationship to God, first of all, he is fully God. His relationship to creation, he made it, he sustains it, he's the firstborn over it. And now his relationship to God's new creation. You do know God is remaking everything, right? He's a redemptive God. He's got a plan to restore and renew everything. Three statements here about Jesus' relationship to this redemptive plan. First, he's the head of the church. Verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. What is the first thing that he's renewing? People. That's the first step of his plan of redemption. He's calling out people, and he's called out you and me, if you're trusting in Christ, to be his children. We are the first fruits, the first evidence of his renewing work. And he's uniting us in what is called the church. And the church is not just an organization. You know, we have boards that meet. We have policy books. We have constitutions. We've got procedures. Yeah, we've got organizational aspects. But the church is also a living thing. It's a living organism. And the head of that organism is Jesus himself. Okay? We have a living connection to that, to him. He's vitally connected to his church. He's vitally connected to you. He's not way up there, some absent God. He's right with you. And he's with his church and he's living. He's causing growth. He's infusing life. He's directing it. And we can't manufacture any of those things. And that's one of the things for any church. We can get together and we can plan and we can strategize. And those things have a definite role. But we can't produce life. He does that. And that's where we get on our knees and we pray and we say, Lord, infuse us with life. Infuse us with your power. We're connected to you. We need you. He's the head of the church. Second, he's the firstborn from the dead. Grabs that word again. You see, Jesus was the instrumental force in the first creation. He's the instrumental force in the new creation as well. And you see a lot of overlap in terms here. He's the beginning and the firstborn. This is a different meaning to firstborn in this place. It's more temporal in its idea. It's close to the idea of first fruits. In other words, the first human being, Jesus, the Son of God, became a human being. He lived a life. He died as a human being, fully God, but fully human. He died, and he was the first human being raised to glorified new life, eternal new life. Okay, now you've got people like Lazarus, who they were raised, but that was more of a resuscitation because Lazarus, bless his heart, had to just die again. So he got the privilege of dying twice. Not a privilege, of hardship maybe, but he had to die twice. He wasn't glorified. Jesus was the first one risen to resurrection glory. And the fact that he was raised to new life, never to die again, and we are connected with him, it means we will be raised too. Right? He's the firstborn from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all of those who've fallen asleep. All believers. He's not just the example, he's the guarantee of a future resurrection. And then he's also the reconciler of all creation to God. This gets exciting. Look at what this says here. Verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, when Adam fell into sin, he plunged all of creation under the curse. Romans 8 says that all creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth right up until now. And you see it. You see the groaning and the creaking. We went through it this last year with this whole COVID virus thing. You see it in tidal waves and in earthquakes and in tornadoes and diseases and death and dying and decay and extinctions of animals and ecological problems and on and on and on. Global warming maybe you could throw in there. I don't know if I completely believe we know enough to know what we're talking about, but creation is groaning. That's the truth. It's not the way God intended it to be. He's sustaining it, praise his name, but he's also showing forth that it's under the curse. But he's going to remake the whole thing. He's going to renew the whole thing. When he died on a cross, he paid the price, not only to redeem you, but to be the King of kings and Lords of lords who redeems all of creation and renews it all. Ephesians 1 says that God's purpose is to bring all things together under one head, that is Christ. Going to make everything new, everything right. Line it all up under Christ. I don't know about you, but when you look at society, you look at the problems, you look at the things that are being said and being promoted and being forced down the throats of our young people and all of this stuff going on, he is going to make everything right. He's in charge. He's in control. And sometimes we can almost want to despair. Don't. Christ is in control. He's on the throne, and he is going to come back when the time is right. So, we have a great Savior. Now, I'll tell you what my fear is when I think about a message like this, is that we get it all in our heads, right? His relationship to God, relationship to creation, relationship to redemption, and somehow it doesn't penetrate the heart. That's where I want it to hit. I've been thinking about that a little bit. How do we make that part of our emotional and constitutional beings, thinking about the sufficiency and the greatness of Christ? You see, the problem for the Colossians was that false teachers were saying, well, Jesus is good, but you need this too if you want your life to be right. And that's the way a lot of false teaching comes our way. Oh, yes, believe in Jesus. But you know, you need something else too if you really want to be complete. I think of a job that I held back right after I graduated from Bible college, Bible school. And I remember one of the secretaries there, I had a conversation with her. And she was a believer in Christ. And she shared with me one day when I was there at the office. I drove for them, so I was often not there. But she shared with me one day. She said, you know what? I was raised in a Christian church, pretty strict church. But I was told about Jesus. I placed my faith in him and whatever, but my life has always been empty. And I just never seemed to have joy. I never seemed to have victory. It just didn't seem to happen. And I went down and visited some friends in a southern state. And as I went down there, they told me what I needed was a spirit. And so they laid their hands on me. And I was slain in the spirit. And I spoke in tongues. All of a sudden, now I've got power and I've got joy and I've got victory. And she's saying basically to me, she's saying, you need that too. Because you just need more than what you have, which is what I had. And I stopped her and I said, do you hear what you're saying? She says, what do you mean? And I said, you're saying that you had Jesus, and he really didn't do a whole lot for you, and you needed something more. And so you needed the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts, and that catapulted you, and that did what Jesus couldn't do. Oh, no, 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 that's not what I mean. I said, that's exactly what you were saying. And I think that's going to be your testimony going forward. Jesus, well, that was not so much. But boy, that spirit stuff, that was great. And it upset her. And maybe I was immature in the way that I handled that. Probably was. But the truth of the matter is, we don't need more than Jesus. We need to know what we have. We have got everything. That's why Paul prays that they would know the riches of what they have in Christ. So how do we begin to fill this into our hearts and minds? Worship. When you think of God, think of Jesus. Think of Jesus. When you look at creation, Jesus made that. As you look at the sun setting and the beauty of that, Jesus made that. As you look at your own life, Jesus made me. As you contemplate your fears, Jesus is greater than anything I fear. He's greater than all rivals, physical or spiritual. Okay? Plug it in to who Jesus is. As you look at disorders in the world, evil, chaos, Jesus is the Redeemer. He fully paid the price. He's the coming King. He's going to renew all things. As you look at the church and pray for the church, Jesus is the head. He's directly connected to his church. As you look at the resurrection, as you look at death, he is the firstborn among the dead. Resurrection is coming. As you grieve the loss of loved ones, he gives hope. He gives confidence. As you look at all of creation and its chaos, he's going to renew all things. Plug it in. Keep renewing your mind that Jesus is sufficient. He is all we need. If we've got him, we've got everything. Praise his name. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God in flesh, became one of us, lived a perfect life, revealed you, gave his life on a cross for our sins, was placed in a tomb, raised again on the third day. He's exalted to your right hand, redemption paid, accomplished. As we place faith in Him, we are proclaimed just. He's interceding for us. He's going to come back one day. Open our eyes. Open our minds to the greatness of who Jesus is. We thank You for Him. And I pray this in Jesus' name.